and 31.
Acts chapter 3.
One month before he died, Martin Luther, who of course was the very influential German reformer, was acutely feeling the effects of his age. And at 62 years of age, which is a milestone, by the way, that I crossed about 5 years ago, Luther had lived more than 20 years longer than the average man, than the average life expectancy of his day. So I guess we could say that 62 was a lot older back in the 16th century than it is now. And in a letter to a friend, Luther wrote this. He said, "I am old, weary, lazy, worn out, cold, chilly, and over and above," which I think means something like over the hill. "Half dead as I am," he wrote, "maybe I will be left in peace." Unfortunately, Martin Luther would not be left in peace. The town of his birth, Eisleben, was facing a crisis involving an inheritance dispute among some prominent members of the community, and apparently they needed Martin Luther to intervene and help them kind of sort it out. And so despite his weakened condition and the terrible winter weather, he traveled to his hometown in order to help. And sadly, however, by the time he arrived, he had taken ill. God gave him the strength to preach one last sermon there in Eisleben, but he soon succumbed to his age and his illness. And as he lay on his deathbed on February 18, 1546, he wrote these words on a piece of paper, and they were later found in his pocket. He wrote, "We are all beggars. This is true." Of course, Luther was speaking about our spiritually impoverished condition that Jesus talks about in the first Beatitude, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Last week, as we began studying Acts chapter 3, we encountered the incredible miracle where a beggar who had been lame from birth, and I would suggest he was also spiritually destitute, but this man who'd been lame from birth was given the ability to walk. And we read about that here a few minutes ago. And you know, Peter and John, let me just kind of recap. Peter and John go to the temple at about 3 in the afternoon for the evening hour of prayer. And as they approach the so-called beautiful gate, they see a lame man begging for alms, one who had day by day been placed there by his family, just always looking for some sort of handout, some sort of gift from people as they would enter into the gate, into some of the inner courts of the temple. And so as he sees Peter and John coming, he kind of calls out to them, asking them for a donation. They make eye contact with the man, and he then understandably expects that he's going to receive some money. But Peter has something better in mind. And in verse 6, he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man apparently hesitates a little bit, so Peter grabs his right wrist and pulls him up. And immediately the man's feet and ankles are strengthened, and his atrophied muscles come alive, so to speak, and he not only stands, but he begins walking and leaping and praising God as he accompanies Peter and John through the gate into the inner temple courtyards for the first time that he's ever walked through that gate, because as a cripple he was prohibited from doing so. It's a pretty amazing story. Wouldn't you love to see something like that? And of course, there were thousands, literally thousands, of Jewish people there gathered in the various courts of the Temple Mount. And some of them would have witnessed the whole thing. Many others saw him bounding about, and they recognized this as the man who for years they'd seen there begging at the beautiful gate, and now he's healed. And he's causing quite a commotion with his joyful celebration. Verse 10 tells us that, not surprisingly, the onlookers were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. It doesn't take long for a crowd to gather. And Peter again takes the opportunity to preach a powerful, impromptu sermon to them. And the theme of his message is something like this: "It's all about Jesus. That's the title of my message this morning as well. It's all about Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in on this text. Father, we are grateful for the salvation that we can have in Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that not only does Jesus have the power to cause the blind to see and the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk, not only can he cast out demons and cure leprosy, but more importantly, Jesus came and shed his blood and gave his life to pay the penalty for sin, such that every person who's ever been born has the opportunity to trust in him, look to him in saving faith. And he indeed has the power to forgive sins and to grant eternal life, to give victory over death and the grave. I pray, Father, as we consider this morning a portion at least of this sermon that Peter preached to the Jews there, this would encourage us as we seek to walk with Jesus and live for Jesus. And I pray if there would be any under the sound of my voice, maybe here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, any who have never humbly asked Jesus to forgive them, they've never put their faith in Jesus alone for salvation, I pray that they would see that need, that your Spirit would convict and convince, and that today would be for them the day of their salvation. I ask, Father, for your guidance, for your leading, as I seek to preach your word carefully, as the oracles of God, as your word says. I pray that your Spirit would accompany your word and cause it to find lodging in hearts. Might you change us. Might you transform us through this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. So we won't have time to look at Peter's entire sermon this morning, but we'll get through the first half, so down through verse 16 where we finished our reading. And I want to frame our thinking on this message around four key ideas that help us understand various ways by which the Lord Jesus is glorified. And the first one is this: Jesus is glorified as the Spirit of God displays the power of God. You know, when I talked about Martin Luther here a few minutes ago, it wasn't because my goal is to make you literate about the life and ministry of Martin Luther. Nothing wrong with knowing about him. He was a courageous man, took a great stand, and was a powerful influence during the Protestant Reformation. But my purpose was simply to maybe try to catch your attention a little bit and hopefully get your minds turned on and tuned in so that you would be attentive to God's Word, so that you'd be thinking about the things we're going to talk about this morning. And I try to do something like that for most of my Sunday morning sermons. I don't know, maybe, but most of them. Well, Peter really didn't have to do much to get people's attention. You know, because the Spirit of God took care of that when the lame man was healed. And then his heart was stirred to celebrate and praise God. Verse 11 says, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John," I guess he's just kind of hugging them and holding on to them. He's so excited and appreciative. You know, it says, "As he held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." So there was just kind of a buzz that was rippling or maybe ripping through the mass of humanity that assembled in the courtyards of the temple. You know, and people are saying, somebody just said that that lame guy, remember that guy that we see out there day in, day out? You know, he's walking. He's limping. Something happened to him. Maybe somebody said, I heard that some of the disciples of Jesus caused him to be able to walk. And who knows what they're saying, but people are hustling and bustling. They want to get over there. They want to see, right? This is something novel, something exciting. You don't see miracles like that every day. You know, there are a lot of miracles that go on behind the scenes, but you don't see that. So they're rushing there to see. And you can kind of picture them, and they're pointing at Peter and John. Maybe they've never seen them before, but somebody's saying, yeah, I think it was those two guys there. You know, they came out and they just told this guy to walk, and he did. And so they're talking, and they're kind of just muttering about what happened. They're curious. And so Peter's definitely got an attentive audience. And this is the second time that the Spirit of God has done this for Peter. I don't know that he's ever done it for me quite like that, but this is the second time he's done it for Peter, right? The first one was at Pentecost. And the disciples were there at that same Temple Mount, that same area. And the Spirit of God came just as Jesus had promised that he would. And there was the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. There were those cloven tongues of fire that came down and just kind of sat there above the heads of the apostles and perhaps some of the other believers. And then they began to speak in tongues, in languages that they had never learned. And all those people standing there who were gathered for the festival, for the Jewish celebration of Pentecost, are hearing praises to God offered in their own tongue, in their own native language, by men who didn't know that language. And so the Spirit of God really got their attention that time. And what did Peter do? He stood up, the other apostles along with him, and Peter began to preach. And he preached about Jesus. And I think when we talk about that sermon, the title of that message was, Jesus is the Answer. And we're going to see as we work through the book of Acts, I'm going to run out of names that say something like that, right? It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the answer, because that's what it just keeps coming back to again and again and again. You know, as I've said a couple of times, the book of Acts isn't really the Acts of the Apostles. It's not even really the Acts of the Spirit of God, but certainly the apostles are involved, and the Spirit of God is energizing them spiritually and empowering them, but ultimately it is the ongoing work of the risen Christ and the power of His Spirit through the apostles as the Word of God and the Gospel is spreading and going forth, starting in Jerusalem and then all Judea and then Samaria and unto to the ends of the earth. And so that's what's happening here. And so Peter is the guy who gets the privilege to step up in these situations where the Spirit has done something dramatic and preach to people about Jesus of Nazareth. You know, even before Peter opens his mouth, that miracle, which was a manifestation of the power of God, was opening people's hearts to listen to what Peter was going to say. And for those who began, and as they continued to get to the point of recognizing what was really happening, you know, that Peter and John were disciples of Jesus, and that Lord Jesus had something to do with this. In that sense, Jesus was already being glorified. And that happens whenever the power of God is seen at work in the lives of people. Because when it's really the power of God, the glory goes to Jesus. Not to the people, not to the circumstances, but to Jesus. So Jesus is glorified as the Spirit of God displays the power of God. Then secondly, Peter and John give all the glory to Jesus. Our text says that the healed beggar was holding on to them. You know, I picture him just kind of excitedly hugging them and profusely thanking the two apostles. And the people are watching it all. And Peter realized that they were thinking that he and John had done this. In terms of an earthly instrument, that's a logical conclusion for them to draw. And verse 12 says, when Peter, you know, came to that realization, the people were thinking this was about him and John, he answered unto the people. He said, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why are you so amazed by this? Why look ye so earnestly? Why are you looking at us? As if it was by our own power or holiness that we had made this man to walk. And from there he begins to tell him, but it's all about Jesus. All the glory belongs to him. You know, Peter and John are careful not to take any of the glory for themselves. They specifically discount their own power or godliness or holiness as having anything to do with this healing. Now, they were godly men. They were men whom God was at work in transforming their lives. They were walking in the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. That's true enough. But they recognize that they can't heal anybody. Just like we talk about, we can witness to people, but we can't save anybody. You know, God uses us to be a help to someone. You know, we can do the best that we can. But ultimately, anything that is of lasting value, anything that is of spiritual help and that really makes a difference in their life, that's the work of God. And while sometimes people might say thank you, it's fine to say, well, you're welcome, and I'm glad I could be a blessing.
But it's always a little bit awkward because our inclination ought to be, but you know what? This isn't about me. It's all about Jesus. If there's something that has been helpful to you, there's something that has been transformative in your life, that's the work of God. That's the hand of Jesus. And if you think about some of the popular faith healers of recent decades, well, in addition to the objective scriptural reasons for believing that the miraculous sign gifts didn't continue past the apostolic age, past the first century, if you look at how gladly so many of these men let the focus fall on them, you know, and they'll talk some about Jesus, but they gladly accept the accolades that come their way. Unlike Peter, they don't refuse the glory, and they don't emphasize that it's about Jesus, not them. That right there tells you there's a question about the authenticity of what they're doing. God's plan for this age is to work through His people to accomplish His work and to draw others to Jesus. Now, God can use you and use me to do amazing things. Right? Paul says in Philippians 4:13, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But on the other hand, Jesus says in John 15:5, but without me, ye can do nothing. And so there's two sides to that whole conversation. We don't have to be defeated and think, well, I can't do anything for God. That's not true. With God's help and the power of Christ, all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But at the same token, I have to understand, but you know what? I'm not doing those things. I mean, yes, I'm by faith, and I'm trying to be obedient best I know. I'm seeking to be guided by the Spirit of God. But ultimately, whatever's accomplished is accomplished by the power of Christ, mediated through His Spirit, when He uses us for His purposes. And there's a careful balance there in our thinking that we have to maintain. Not defeated, not thinking I can't do anything, but neither thinking, oh, boy, God's sure lucky to have me on His team. You know, look at all that He's doing. Those are errant ways of thinking. But there's a place there we recognize that, you know what? Whatever God calls you to do, He'll equip you. He'll enable you. He'll empower you. But whatever then is done by His power, by His enabling. And He ought to get the glory. So when God uses you in some way, you know, a bunch of you folks had opportunities in these last couple weeks to talk to maybe some children or some moms about salvation and to share the gospel with them, to answer questions that maybe they had, and to encourage them to consider whether they'd ever trusted Jesus or not. And in some cases, the Spirit of God was at work, and maybe somebody came to that point of saying, you know what, I recognize my need. And they understood the gospel sufficiently to recognize that they were lost sinners and they needed Jesus. They needed the salvation that He offers. Maybe they asked Him to be their Savior. Now, if you were involved in a situation like that, it's okay to be excited. It's okay to praise God for it. It's okay to be encouraged. In fact, something's wrong if you're not. But behind it all is, you know what? Look at what God did. Look at what the Spirit of God did. And I'm just glad I got to be there to watch it unfold, to see what God was going to do. So when God uses you in some way, be thankful, be grateful. But don't make the mistake of thinking it's about you. Your strength is not your own. Your wisdom is not your own. The power to be used by God comes from God. So don't take any glory for yourself. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. So Peter and John gave all the glory to Jesus. That's number two. Third, God Himself has glorified His Son, the Lord Jesus. And we're going to spend a little more time on this one. Some of you are thinking, oh no, Pastor, you were doing so well. You know, you finished the first two of 4 points, and it's only 11:28. You know, this is remarkable. This is borderline miracle, okay? Well, we're still going for a miracle, but I will just play along with it. We're going to spend a little bit of time here on verses 13 through 15. And making sure that we understand this, that God Himself has glorified His Son, the Lord Jesus. And the implications of that is, you know what? If God the Father wants to glorify the Son, if God the Spirit wants to glorify the Son, how much more ought we, who've been saved by the shed blood of Jesus, how much more ought we, as best we know, seek to bring glory, to give glory to the Lord Jesus? So we've noted that the healing of this man had really nothing to do with the apostles' power or godliness. Something else was at work here. And what was that something else? Well, Peter proclaims to the onlookers that God has glorified Jesus, whom they crucified, and He's what's behind all of this. Think of verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now, in verse 12, a little bit earlier, we're told that Peter addressed his audience as "ye men of Israel." So he's preaching to Jews, right? And the word Jew just comes from those who were in Judea, right? The Judeans, the Jews. And it's referring to God's people, that particular group of them. And they're also referred to as "ye men of Israel." So he's preaching to Jews. He's using the language and concepts that the Jewish people would understand. He's using the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, to help them see some things. As Peter begins to challenge his Jewish audience about their rejection of their Messiah, and that's where he's going with this. He's going to confront them. You know, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, who you mistreated in all these different ways that we're going to talk about, you know, he's really your Messiah. He's the one who enabled this man to walk. He's the one who has wonder-working power. He is the one who is able to accomplish miracles, and he's the one who's able to save. And so he begins, and he uses almost kind of a dramatic, almost formal way of talking about God. He says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And then he adds, "The God of our fathers, of our Jewish ancestors." And you know, why does he do that? We'll call it the long title for God, if you will. Well, he's actually quoting from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses first met God at the burning bush. And as Moses, you remember, goes there to check out this bush that's burning and yet doesn't seem to be consumed. So he says, "I'm going to turn aside and go take a look and see what's going on here." And as he gets close, God says to him, "Draw that nigh hither." In other words, don't come any closer. And God says, "Take off your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And then God continues with this in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Listen to it. God says, "I am the God of thy father," there's your ancestors, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And of course, Moses recognizes who he's talking with, who he's hearing from, and so Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. Now, that was for every Jew, from little, a famous and familiar passage. Because so much of Jewish thinking would take them back to the Exodus and about those glory days, right? When God brought them out of Egypt, when He led them across the Red Sea, when He gave them His law, when He pointed them to the Promised Land. And those were just, and that was high time in Israel. And so they were all really, really familiar with this passage. And Jesus Himself quoted it when He was debating with the Sadducees in the temple just a few weeks earlier. You can see that in Luke 20 and verse 37. So both Jesus and Peter use these words intending, knowing, confident that their audience would pick up on the whole context of Exodus chapter 3. And the point is this. Exodus 3 is the moment when God calls Moses there at the burning bush and tells him basically to leave the desert and go back to Egypt. And God says, you know, "I'm going to use you to lead your people out from slavery into freedom." And Moses doesn't know what to think. And God assures Moses that this isn't just some imagined experience. This really is Israel's God. Remember how Moses says, "Well, what name shall I tell them?" And there's this conversation, and God is demonstrating to Moses, You know, this isn't a figment of your imagination. You're not misinterpreting this. This isn't just some psychological thing. I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The God who has given you the promises. And I'm going to use you to bring about the freedom of my people. So when Peter refers to God that way, he's in essence saying it's happening again, right? The God who made promises to the ancestors of the then enslaved Israelites, you know, he made those promises come true and he brought them out. Or those promises of a coming Messiah. And basically, Peter says, listen, you know, we're hearing now from the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of your fathers. God is active and at work again in delivering his people, in bringing about radical and dramatic change. He's intervening in the lives of his people. And Peter is doing what frankly, pretty much all the early Christians did all the time as they ministered amongst the Jews. In order to help his Jewish kinsmen recognize who Jesus really is, because there were all kinds of opinions, right? Remember what Jesus asked the disciples, you know, when they were there in Caesarea Philippi. He says, who do people say that I am? And there's all these different ideas. And then he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him for that understanding. But he says, but this isn't of your own figuring out. That's the Spirit of God who gave you that answer, who opened your eyes to that truth. But across the nation of Israel, you have people who were skeptics. You have people who were threatened by Jesus, you know, mostly the leadership, because he threatened their authority. You had people who were curious. You had people that sort of believed, maybe. You had people who just wanted to see miracles. And you had some who recognized, you know what, this must be the Messiah. And they were believing in him, and they were trusting him, but all kinds of different things. And so what the early Christians would do is they would challenge the Jewish countrymen to kind of think back to Egypt and how God delivered them with a strong arm and how he acted spectacularly to fulfill his promises and rescue his people. Remember they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Who's the other Passover lamb that we see? And God brought them through the waters of the Red Sea, and he gave them his law. And he sent them to search out their inheritance. And all of those themes come out in various ways in the New Testament in answer to the question of who Jesus is and how he is the answer to every need. He's the one whom the Father works through ultimately for their salvation. He used Moses, which, you know, we think about Isaiah was a great prophet. Jeremiah was a great prophet. Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha. You know, for the Jews, the greatest prophet in their thinking was Moses. And so here, first Jesus and now Peter takes them back to Exodus 3. When God calls this great prophet, the one that God used to bring them out of bondage, and they're trying to get the people to recognize that, you know what, there's a greater prophet now. The book of Hebrews is all about that, right? Then better even than Moses. Better than any of the other prophets. And he has come, and he is at work, and he offers deliverance, salvation, forgiveness, new life, all those different things. This way of referring to God opens up the way for Peter to then confront his Jewish listeners with some amazing truths about Jesus and about themselves. And first he confronts them with this reality, that they delivered up God's innocent servant. In verse 13, Peter says, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. Now let me begin with this. Some translations have there in verse 13, hath glorified his son Jesus. Some have it translated, have glorified his servant Jesus. And the Greek word, and I'll just spell it for you, not that you need to know this, but, you know, P-A-I-D-A, paida. And it can mean servant. It can mean ambassador. It can mean child, any of those. And so translationally, his son Jesus is a good translation. His servant Jesus is a good translation. And there's nothing grammatically that would militate one way or the other. But when it comes to the matter of interpretation, usually paida means child when it's in the context of family. But more often, and in particular when used in connection with God, the context typically suggests the idea of a servant. And in this case, it would be God's servant. And given that, I think as we work through this, we see that Peter's purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus is the promised Messiah. I think servant, with a capital S, probably makes the most sense. And it harkens back to Isaiah's important messianic passages about the suffering servant. We don't have time today to go back and look at all those, but there's those sections, end of Isaiah 52 and 53, and some of the earlier passages as well, that talk about the servant. And what the Jews do is they say, well, that servant is referring to the nation Israel. But it's very, very clear as we look at the New Testament that that servant that we read about in Isaiah, that suffering servant, is, in fact, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And then all of those prophecies about him being led as a sheep to the slaughter and all those different things, you know, they just come alive to us who realize that Jesus really is the Messiah and that those passages are talking about him. But the Jews didn't necessarily immediately recognize that. So here I think Peter is kind of bringing their attention to this idea of the servant as prophesied in Isaiah. And he's saying that this one who is, in fact, also the Son of God, but he is God's servant. And I've included the word innocent because Luke reminds us of how Pilate didn't think Jesus was actually guilty of anything. We have, a couple of years ago, I went back through, there are seven explicit protests that Pilate makes where he declares that Jesus is innocent. I find no fault in the man. I wash my hands of innocent blood. And there are more times that you find statements like that in the Gospels, but if you eliminate the ones where it's two different Gospel writers talking about the same thing, there are actually seven distinct and different times between the two trials where Pilate says he's innocent. He's not guilty. I find no cause of death. All of these different things. And so he is trying to convince the Jews to kind of call off their appeals for the sacrifice of Jesus. And as was the custom during the festival periods, the Roman governor would on occasion allow the people to have someone released, one of the prisoners, a condemned prisoner. And they got this guy Barabbas, and he was a notoriously bad man. You know, he was a murderer. And so Pilate thinks he's given him a no-brainer. And he says, well, who would you rather have? I could release Jesus. You know, or I could release Barabbas. Why would anybody want him? And what do the Jews say? They say, we'll take Barabbas. And Pilate says, what do I do with Jesus? They say, crucify him. He says, why? What has he done? I find no fault in the man. And here, Luke, or Peter, as he is preaching, he's not pulling any punches. These are Jewish people he's talking to. And he says, you know what? Even the Roman governor was minded to let him go, and you denied him. And you called for him to be delivered over to be crucified. You know, and there's a recurring theme in Luke's presentation of the cross. And he makes the point that Jesus dies on a charge of which he was innocent, but plenty of others were guilty, right? Jesus died on the cross. Beside him, two thieves. They were guilty. Jesus wasn't. Barabbas goes free. Jesus doesn't. And Luke makes this point again and again, this contradiction that here is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the suffering servant of God, the Messiah. And you, his own kinsmen, you Jews, called for his death. You delivered up the innocent one, the innocent lamb who dies in the place of the guilty. You know, this the kind of balance there between Jesus and Barabbas, I mean, one, it's a historical fact. It's what happened, historically speaking. But it's also a theological idea, right concept, that Jesus, the innocent one, dies, while the one who deserves to die goes free. And folks, in that picture, you know, we're all Barabbas. We're the ones who deserve to die. And yet, by faith in Jesus, we go free. And Jesus, who has done no sin, never spoken an ill word, never done had a wrong thought, never been reluctant to do the will of his Father, he dies in your place and in mine. So Peter says to the Jews, you delivered up God's innocent servant. But he's not done yet. And I want you to notice how he uses different names for Jesus, all with messianic overtones. It says, they denied the Holy One and the just. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer. He goes back to Barabbas again. A murderer to be granted unto you. Now Jesus is going to be referred to as the Holy One or the Holy Child. And it's that word that could mean the Holy Servant. Or the just one, at least four more times in the book of Acts. So it's worth reflecting on these titles. And of course, the main point is that Jesus was perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. His closest followers, like Peter, like John, had ample opportunity to see his life close up and personal. And they continued to be astonished by, you know, the sheer God-centeredness of how he lived, and the utter integrity of everything that he said, and the total love which Jesus always displayed. And certainly in terms of Pilate's initial, which really should have been the official verdict, Jesus was innocent and just in contradiction to Barabbas. But more than that, both of these words, holy and just, bring to mind once more the prophecy of Isaiah. And you see the Messiah referred to by Isaiah using that same terminology. And Peter's point is this. If his hearers want to know why and how the lame man was healed, they should think first of the Exodus, God freeing his enslaved people, and then second of Isaiah, the suffering servant bearing the sins of his people, and then consider what they have seen and heard about the life and ministry of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus in connection with both of those stories. And they can't help but conclude, you know what? This is the Messiah. Okay, we've got one more name to consider, and then we'll wrap up. Peter says in verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Then notice verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. They destroyed the Prince of Life. The word translated prince in verse 15 is a word that means, you know, one who is the source, one who is the originator, one who leads the way. And we see that word in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where it refers to Jesus as the captain of our salvation. It's that word that's translated captain there, the one who has provided salvation for us. Then we see it again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where we're told to look unto Jesus, the author. That's that same word. The author and finisher of our faith. I've often told you that another way to understand that is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the one who pioneered the way of life, the way of death, grave, victory over the grave, all of those things. He paved the way. He provided the way. So in verse 15, the word prince points to Jesus as the sovereign one who brings life, who gives life, who pioneers the way through death and corruption and the grave, coming out on the other side with a new kind of life that before that no one really understood. Now verse 15 is kind of an interesting contradiction in terms. Peter says, you killed the Prince of Life. How can you kill somebody who's the sovereign originator of life, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus described himself in those ways during his earthly ministry. He's the Prince of Life, and yet the Jews killed him. But of course, death could not hold him, and God raised him from the dead. And then just as he did in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter reminds them that there are all these eyewitnesses, Peter being one of them, John being one of them, all the apostles being one of them, others, more than 500 scattered around Israel who had been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And God glorified his son by raising him from the dead. And throughout the book of Acts, this is something we'll see over the coming months of our study, the resurrection is going to be emphasized again and again and again as proof positive that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the giver of life, the resurrection and the life. And Peter doesn't mince words here. He boldly confronts his countrymen for rejecting Jesus and for their responsibility for his crucifixion. He reminds them that they handed Jesus over to be killed. And they disowned him before Pilate. And they asked for a murderer to be released. And they killed the Prince of Life. Now, of course, not everyone in this crowd was part of the crowd that called for Jesus to be crucified. But the reason Peter is able to implicate them all is because, really, we're all guilty of Christ's death. Because he went to the cross not really because of the Jews. I mean, in terms of earthly unfolding, yes, the Jews were involved. And not really because of the Romans, though, yes, in the earthly unfolding of things, God used the Roman Empire and their horrific death by crucifixion as a way to accomplish the punishment for sin. But really, it's all of us. It's our sin that resulted in Jesus going. And, you know, sometimes people will take this passage and some of the other, the one in Acts chapter 2, some of the others in the book of Acts, and they will try to blame the crucifixion on the Jews. And sometimes people have a very harsh stance towards the Jewish people because of that. In fact, the Nazis, hardly paradigms, right, of ethical and moral virtue, you know, used to refer to the Jews as Christ killers. You know, they wanted to saddle them with that because of passages like this. But it's interesting, you know, as we're going to see next time, you know, the way they respond is, I'm sure there were some who were angry, but thousands of them are convicted and they say, we have rejected our Messiah and we were so wrong. And see, we so desperately need the forgiveness and the sacrifice that he offered for us there on the cross. We're all guilty of killing the author of life, but God glorified his son by raising him from the dead. That brings us to our last observation this morning. If God has glorified his son, the Lord Jesus, then so should we. We should all give all the glory to Jesus, which is exactly right what Peter and John did here. And look at verse 16 where Peter continues. He says, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him or in him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So here, Peter brings it back to where he began. You know, he started out and he's saying, you want to know why this man who's been crippled for the last 40 years since birth, you want to know why he can walk and why he can leap and why he can praise God? Well, it's because of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's the Jesus that the Father himself has glorified by raising him from the dead. And in my last kind of appeal to you, and this is a little bit more applicational for us, Jesus is glorified when we allow him to work through us by faith. Now, you may remember last week I mentioned that this man wasn't healed because he didn't come looking for Jesus. He didn't know who Peter and John were. It wasn't like he was saying, we need to find some disciples of Jesus. I'll bet they can heal us. None of those things. He's sitting there where he sat every day, and he's looking for money. And when Peter and John, you know, confront him and say, look at us, he's not thinking, oh, disciples of Jesus, I might be able to walk. He's thinking, they looked at me. Maybe they're going to give me something. And yet it's not a matter of this man had faith and was humble. It's a matter that the Spirit of God moved on the heart of Peter to tell the man to rise up and walk. And Peter, in faith, in what God was leading him to do, in faith, in the power of Christ and the power of the Spirit. He tells the man to do that very thing. And the man rises up. Now, one of the misconceptions that people come away with on things like this is they say, you know what, if I can muster enough faith, I could, you know, maybe my child's got a cast on. I could just say, be healed, right? And they say, but I can't do that because I don't have enough faith. You know, it's really, it's not talking about magnitude of faith. You know, the whole point of faith is always really two things. The object of faith and the persistence of faith. Faith that does not quit, that does not give up, that does not turn away. It's not about I need to kind of feel some special unction of magnitude of faith. Jesus talks about faith as a grain of mustard seed because the point isn't how much. The point is that there is faith that is present there. And it's focused on Jesus. And it's focused on His power to heal. And it's in response to His leading and His direction. So what's Peter getting at when he says by faith in His name, in the name of Jesus? Well, he's talking about we're just simply responding to what Jesus has directed us through His Spirit to do. And we believe that He is able to do this. And they had been commissioned as apostles to have those particular confirmatory gifts that we don't see this day. Now, God still heals today. We talked about that last week. But He doesn't heal through people who have a gift of being able to command healing. He heals as people look to Him, depend on Him, ask, and He heals. It's a different dynamic because it's a different day. But Peter is talking about here, you know what? There's power in the name of Jesus. And folks, if we want to be used by God, we need to believe that God can use us, that God is powerful. Right? Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I just need to believe that, you know what, if I declare the gospel, God can use that by His power to reach into the hearts of the lost and bring them to Christ. And as we believe what God says, as we believe in particular the promises of God and obey the commands of God, by faith, Jesus is glorified and God is honored. 2 Corinthians 1:20. I love this verse for this particular reason, the teaching of it. It says, for all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes, and in Him, amen, they're certain, they're firm. And then it says, unto the glory of God by us. And the point of that last little phrase is, you know what? When I believe God's promises, God is glorified. When I believe that you know, God can work through me, God is glorified. When God directs me to minister in a certain way, and I may be fearful about it, but you know what? By faith, I take a step forward, God is glorified. When we believe what God says, that brings glory to God. You want to know how? You know, whithersoever you eat or drink, you know, do all to the glory of God. But the essence of how we glorify God is by believing what God says and resting in that, doing that, whatever God says. We live it out. We trust in it. And that brings great glory to God. If I don't know how to glorify God, be a man or woman of faith. Live by faith. Believe God. Tell people about Jesus by faith. You may feel insecure. Just step out there and trust God and believe that the gospel is the power of God. There's more to this sermon by Peter, but there's no more to my sermon today. We're just going to wrap up here this morning. Let me review, and I'll just make a couple applications, and then I'll be done. Number one, Jesus is glorified as the Spirit of God displays the power of God. The Spirit works through people to display God's power. Peter and John gave all the glory to Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and that's what we should be doing, is pointing to Jesus. And let me just give this thought. Some years ago, probably 10, 12, since I've been here, the Lord just really put on my heart. You know, I used to refer, as theological works tend to, I used to refer to Jesus principally using the word Christ, which is His messianic title. You know, and the Lord just prompted me that, you know, that's not quite as incisive as the personal name of Jesus. So I intentionally tried to refrain from always referring to Jesus as Christ, not that there's anything wrong with it. Anything wrong with referring to Him as our Lord. I mean, all kinds of different ways. But there is something that kind of gets people's attention. And, you know, let me encourage you, as you circulate, in particular amongst the lost, you know, one of the ways that we glorify God is by talking about Jesus, by talking about what God is doing in our lives. It's really easy in our culture to on Monday say, yeah, I went to church yesterday, we had a nice service, right? That's really innocuous. No one's going to react to that, you know. But what if I say, you know, I went to church yesterday, and man, we were talking about what Jesus did and how he died on the cross for somebody's sins. Now, I trust that that does stir your heart. So why don't we just be willing to talk about it? You know, some of you have kids and they're in youth sports, right? So maybe yesterday you had a soccer game. And you went out and your child scored a goal or whatever. Okay? And you see some friends. And they say, oh, what'd you do yesterday? And you say, I went to a soccer game. What'd you do? No self-respecting dad does that. Right? They say, yeah, I went to my kid's soccer game. Man, he scored a goal. It was exciting. He should have been there. Right? There's something personal about it. There's something enthusiastic about it. And yet we don't apply that same idea as we talk to people about our faith, about our walk with Jesus, and about what Jesus has done for us and what he can do for them as well. I just encourage you to be less inhibited, less concerned about people thinking you're just a little bit over the top, you know. And if Jesus is alive in your heart, then shouldn't we be talking to people about it and relating our experiences and confessing what Jesus is showing us and teaching us? God himself has glorified his Son, the Lord Jesus, so ought we. And Jesus is glorified when we allow him to work through us by faith. It's all about Jesus. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. I pray, Father, that you would take just something from what we have been looking at here and minister it in the hearts of each person. I pray if there's someone here and they're not certain, they can't say for sure that they know that their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. If there's anyone like that, that they would look to you, that they would ask for some help to talk about what the Bible says about salvation. Ask your blessing in these couple minutes of invitation.